So just as Dan has prayed, and the topic burning this week is the issue of the death of George Floyd up in Minneapolis. That is a conspicuous example of what it looks like to be treated harshly. The opposite of gentleness, the opposite of kindness. And part of what we have to grapple with as a people is how we got into this place in history, but also how is the seed of that same harshness in everybody? It's not something that it's just in white people or just in a black gang member or just in somebody that's an Asian drug lord or just in somebody that's, you know, a head of a cartel. Harshness is in the heart of everybody, you and me, everybody. So what is the hope we have that that can be undone, that that instinct can be unwound and instead be replaced? In a simple flow of what we've kind of been following all through this short series, we're going to look first at this issue, the problem. We're going to look at how Jesus addresses it, and then we're going to look at the consequence in us. So the first big idea is we're going to look at Jesus' radical values. There's something he has by way of how he values people that is different than how we can treat each other. There's something about how he values this man that exposes the cruelty and the harshness that in this story, it's in the Pharisees, but in other stories, it could be in anybody. Secondly, then we'll look at his amazing gentleness, his kind. That I want to really focus in on that. What is that instinct that he will not break a bruised reed? He will not extinguish a flickering lamp. What is that? What does that mean? That's archaic language. But how does that help us understand? And even from our assurance of pardon, that he is gentle and lowly of heart. And then lastly, we'll look at what does that mean? That if we are called to image him, what does it mean for us to be called into the work of kindness or gentleness, unlike the harshness that's all around us? So that's what we're going to try to talk our ways through. So let's get started with this radical value. Now, the word there I'm choosing there is very intentional. The word radical, remember, the word radical originally used does not mean extreme. The word radical comes from the Latin word for radix, which is root. So Jesus has a root value. He has a core value about the value of people that is different from the value of this world. And so how are his values radical? There's something in his nature and the way he values people. He created us in his likeness, just like Dan had just prayed for us. At the apex of all this beautiful work of creation, he's made us. So there's something about God, and there's something about Jesus and his value of people that is radical, but it exposes something in us, and there's something warped. In this story, what you see, he's going to ask the question in verse 12 of how much more value is a man than a sheep? There it is. It's a question of value, of how much more value is a person rather than a piece of property. Now, his audience there in the synagogue, there would have been a wide array of people, just like you come to church on Sunday or you come to some public gathering. There's all kinds of people there. You can go to a festival. You go to a concert. You can be in any place where there's a large public gathering. What's the spectrum of what the views, the opinions, the histories, the stories? And in this audience, there's one group there. They are watching Jesus carefully, we know from the other Gospels, to see if they can find a reason to accuse him. And this is the way I want you to think about how that works. He says of how much more value is a man than a sheep because he's dealing with a man with a withered hand. It's right there in verse 9. So when he goes to the synagogue, he enters, and there's a man there with a withered hand. What would that have been like? It's hard for us to imagine in our culture where now we have laws against discrimination against people with disabilities. There's all kinds of technology and devices and techniques to give people advantages that have a disability. In the first century, if you had a withered hand, I want you to think about what that would have meant for you. I would have think of what that would not have meant for you. What would it not mean? You would not ever be a soldier. You would not ever be viewed as a complete human. You would always be, people would see you. Imagine how many times did you interact and you would go out for an embrace or you go out for the shaking of a hand and there for everybody to see you have a problem. You would not ever be treated as an equal. You would be, you would experience poverty. You would experience probably ridicule, shame, and in a very spiritually based culture of mysticism and suspicion and superstitions, you'd be viewed as cursed. You would have been viewed as if, what had you done wrong that God had cursed you that you were born this way? What had your parents done that you were born this way, that you had had this disability? So I want you to think about, the scope of hardship and suffering this man experiences. And in a gathering of worship, God in human form is there. And the only thing the Pharisees can think about is Jesus going to keep a rule? And it's not even a rule in the Bible. It's a rule their group had set up to try to define, where they had added somewhere between 30 to 50 more rules beyond what the scriptures itemize of what we would or would not do on the Sabbath. So they have this construction, and this is the way I'm going to try to explain it. We have a capacity, our warped values, we have a capacity to take something other than God and make it our ultimate value. And then if you meet that value, you have worth. And if you don't meet that value, you don't have worth. And that actually becomes the basis for why all of us can have cruelty. There's something, so think of it as athletics. You are an athletic person. You can be a ninth grader and really talented at soccer, and you meet a kid at school who's fumbled and stumbles and could not even barely tie their shoes, and they don't have athletic coordination, they don't have any skill, they're not on any team, and you can think, I'm valuable, that other peer of mine is worthless. Literally, worthless. And that can give you the rationale in your heart to think, I'm justified to make fun of that kid. You can be a beautiful woman, and you can think in your mind, I have worked hard, I've been disciplined physically to maintain my health and my physique, and then you interact with a woman who's overweight. You interact with a woman that just doesn't have the complexion you have. And you can think, because I have this worth, I'm justified to be looked down and disdain the woman who doesn't look as good as me. You can be in the workplace and think, what matters, I have a status, I have a standing, a rank of the office, I have a level of income, and I interact in such a way that I have worth, or I'm trying to aspire to that worth, but if I interact with anybody who does not have that level, they are literally worthless. They're worthless. And so you feel justified to treat them with distance, to be aloof, and to treat them like they're not worthy of your attention or your conversation. There it is. The seeds for where we can find the rationale to be cruel are exactly in the alternate values we have other than the value of Jesus. Jesus asks the simple question of how much more value is a man than a sheep? His values, his radical values, expose how warped ours are. And the Pharisees in verse 14 go out and conspire to kill him. So they went out and to conspire of how to destroy him. It means how they can get rid of him, how they can kill him. So think about this. Men who think they're righteous are actually beginning to plot the murder of God. How warped is that? And they don't even know they're doing it. So if you can think through that lens of asking this question of how does cruelty happen? So let's go to Minneapolis. What happens with the death of George Floyd? How does a police officer who's sworn to uphold the law get into a place where he thinks, I'm doing the right thing? Because he has a standard of behavior that he thinks a person who does good behaves like this, looks like this. This man looks like he is suspicious. He's maybe broken this rule, so I'm justified to be harsh to him. And that is what's warped. But that warped is not just in that police officer. That warped nature, that seed, is in all of us. And that needs to be remedied. So if you don't awaken to the reality of not just so quickly saying, oh, I would never be cruel. It was interesting in a paper that Tim Keller wrote, as he is taught a lot on the fruits of the Spirit, he made this observation. If you ask people, especially Christians, how much do you struggle with being forgiving or being, you know, merciful when people sin against you, it's something people quickly say, oh, yeah, I can really struggle with being unforgiving. He said, I've never had anybody say, yeah, I struggle with being unkind. It's almost like it's the Teflon sin in the church, is that nobody thinks of themselves as unkind, except that handful of curmudgeons. They're just kind of grumpy, and I'd say in Trinity, you three or four, you know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, I know who you are. But there's a general recognition, almost everybody is saying, I'm not unkind. So it's really hard to get us to feel the danger that our own hearts can hold where we can be unkind. Let's go back to eighth grade. Everybody Can you think of somebody in eighth grade you were mean to? I think that is the college of meanness, is eighth grade. It gets sort of, you have prep school in sixth and seventh grade, but it really gets mean in eighth grade. Everybody was mean to somebody. And then, go beyond the eighth grade, where do you begin to see you have a sense of a standard other than Jesus that you, by which you size people up? You can even do it as a Christian, that you can size people up, that you are a Christian, they're not a Christian, therefore you're justified to be mean to them. And you can forget at one point you were that that non-Christian. What is it? What is the place where you can see your standard, your alternate standard, has actually positioned you to be harsh or unkind to somebody else? When have you gotten your values distorted? And then why? And then think about the hypocrisy. We can insist upon being treated kindly, but then we feel justified when we're harsh or unkind and not gentle toward others. That's the problem. So let's look at the second big idea and the hope of just this miraculous response on the alternative, Jesus. What is significant about how Jesus treats us in our weakness? Well, the first thing I would say is it's not just what he does, it's how he is. So go back into the assurance of pardon. Remember, the assurance of pardon was just the precursor to this passage for the sermon. We are in Matthew chapter 9. Just go right back, if you got your Bible open, to the end of Matthew 11. And there you'll see, in an interesting context, Jesus has been talking about all kinds of violence. The violence that's going to come upon the earth because of people that trust in him and those who don't. All kinds of harsh treatment by people. How he even anticipates the judgment that's going to come upon the earth. But then at the end of Matthew 11, he says, if you're weary and heavy laden, and if you don't have a Bible, if you can go back to the worship folder and look at the assurance of pardon. That's the passage. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a lot in there. The first thing I want you to catch is that Jesus meets us. When we are in a position of weakness, you who labor, you who are heavy laden, you who are loaded down, you who are tired and exhausted. The language used there is very suggestive of people that are worn out. You've been carrying a load for so long, it's got you so worn out, you've run out of gas, and you've just fallen to the ground. And Jesus says, there, in that place, come to me. Then the language of yoke. We'll come back to that in a second, but it's important to catch that. A yoke is a connector. We'll get back to that. Jesus says in the sermon passage you look at, or it's quoted of him in Isaiah chapter 42, that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. That's archaic language. It's language. How many of you have reeds? How many of you have been harvesting reeds to make flax, and then from flax to make linen? I mean, I'm sure, you know, there's many of you that are very resourceful. I don't know anybody doing that. A bruised reed is one that is already injured, and you can think of the closest thing we would have around here in Florida is cattails. And have you ever seen the cattails growing up out of lakes? And some of them have been snapped in half and they're bent over. And you'll see usually those that are bent over are already brown because the fact that they were broken kills them. And the image he's using there of the reed that has been snapped, even that one that's been snapped, Jesus won't break it. He'll restore it. The flickering lamp. We don't live and read and navigate our houses by candlelight or by little lamps. But if you've ever been in a place where there's the slightest breeze, if you've been on a camping trip and you're trying to start a fire in the smallest breeze, I've actually been trying to start a fire before and I blew the fire out with my own breath. I mean, you've got to be so gentle to keep this thing covered and protected from the smallest, you know, puff of wind, or else it'll blow it out. That flickering lamp Jesus will not extinguish. That's a picture just how gentle is he. Here we are. We're harsh. We are like, if you, I know you don't want to think of it, but can you think of yourself what the Bible would indict us as saying, that police officer in that dramatic video that has his knee on the neck of Mr. Floyd. That harshness, the Bible says, that's in you and me. We are that harsh person. We are that unkind. And in that harshness, when you think what was needed was more harshness, what needed to happen is somebody to come in and hit that police officer and choke him to death for what he was doing to Mr. Floyd. And we can think, and there you get the cycles of violence and violence and violence and violence begets violence, and it just expands. When is violence going to be greeted with kindness? And the Bible says when you and I were that harsh person, that we were the mean eighth grader to somebody, that we are the person that can look down on somebody else for how they dress and what they have or don't have and how they look or where they live or what membership of what group they're in. And we can be so condescending and so arrogant and so mean. And Jesus meets us with gentleness. That's what's so amazing. What is so miraculous about it is that Jesus meets us when you would expect harshness. He comes in kind. And then they're now back to the yoke image. Frederick Bruner is a Christian writer, and he said this, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we think tired workers need the least. Jesus says to people who are worn out, who are laboring heavy laden, he says, come to me and I will give you a yoke. And Frederick Bruner says this, they need a mattress or they need a vacation. We think that's what they need, but not a yoke. But Jesus realized the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life. Instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. What is so significant about this equipment? Here's what you have to catch. You have to catch the image. A yoke, if you want to go see one, go to Cracker Barrel in North Lakeland. I was at breakfast with my parents on Friday morning, and I was like, oh, there's a yoke right there on the outside of the wall. A yoke is this device that is this beam that has two or more loops in it. And we've talked about this before, but you've got to catch the image to understand what Jesus means. The image is there is a beam by which these two animals are going to be linked, mules, horses, oxen. It can be two, it can be three, it can be four, it doesn't matter. The yoke links them all together to become one. And so let's take the standard yoke that's two, and we take this beam that has these two hoops under it, and what happens is one collar fits around the neck of one animal, and the other collar fits around the neck of the other animal, and the beam that carries the load goes across their shoulders, and then the harnesses are linked in, and now those two animals are harnessed to pull a wagon, a plow, or steer, or who knows what they can pull. Notice what Jesus is saying is, get in the yoke with me. So whose shoulder is the burden of the beam really resting on? It's not really resting on us. The beam of which the structure of the yoke is really resting on the power and the strength of the Almighty God who has become human to save people like us. And notice the other thing about yoke is it's get linked. Jesus is saying, get linked up with me. Get tied in with me in such an ongoing, permanent basis that no matter what the burden is, no matter what the load is, we are handling it together. You're with me, and I'm with you. So the yoke is a linkage, a bond. It's a tool by which we get into relationship with him. So if you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that's what's so distinct about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is distinct from other world religions where the religions basically say, go on your own strength and go obey these rules. Figure out the problems, correct your misbehaviors, get in line now, and now start towing the line and start living up to standard. And God, if you make it far enough and long enough, God will pat you on the back and reward you. That's what the essence of every other world religion is. Go do it and do it successfully, and then God will reward you. The Christian faith is saying exactly the opposite. In the very guts of your failure, at the place of your greatest weakness, your ugliest, your poorest, your worst, I will meet you and I'll marry you. I'll link with you. I will covenantally bond with you. And there in the place of shame, loss, failure, sin, hell, I will bond with you, and now let's do the rest of now and eternity together. That's grace. That is not religion. And that's a miracle, and that is a hopeful answer to the idea of harshness, cruelty, meanness, or otherwise how you would mistreat your neighbor. Jesus does not mistreat us when we were the very people mistreating our neighbors. Jesus does not mistreat us when we were the very people mistreating our Maker, Him. So if that's the way it works, when you begin to think, I mean, I believe there are places where you think you know you want someone to be gentle with you. Have you been to the doctor lately? You get any kind of exam. My mother and father, who are getting old, have to have injections and to prevent macular degeneration. They have to have injections into their eyeballs. Can you imagine somebody, a doctor, approaching your eye with a needle? Do you want them to be gentle? I think you do. I have a love-hate relationship with my physical therapist here in this church. It's how we kind of got to be friends. And I know every time I've been under his care, where post-surgery or injury, I need him to rehab a broken joint or something, I want him to be gentle with me. Where do you want someone to be gentle with you? You do. That's the very point. All of us want to be treated gently. The promise of Christ is that's the way he came. And then he's coming to say, I'm going to so treat you gently, this gentleness, this kindness is going to redefine your entire life and your future. Another case in point, parents. I don't know how many times you've had your kids suffer nightmares. One of the most vivid ones in our family is my daughter Molly had nightmares because of E.T. So you can see E.T. and you can think, oh, it's cutesy. You can think it's a little creepy. It is funny. I saw a list just this week of movies that were really scary, although they were not technically horror movies. E.T. made the list. My daughter Molly would have nightmares that she would look out her bedroom window that overlooked our backyard where we had a trampoline, and she was insistent that E.T. was sitting on the trampoline staring at her through the bedroom window. Yes, you can laugh at my daughter. But you're the father, you're the parent. What do you do with that? Notice there's not just this soothing. I mean, when it gets to bedtime, I would say obviously soothing is a high priority. You want to be able to go to your child that's fearful and calm them. But notice that takes gentleness but not harshness. But there's also you need a redirect. They have a perspective. They are sure. She is adamant that she looks at the window and she sees E.T. sitting on the trampoline. She needs a redirect of her trust into my perspective. I need to work in such a way with her, and then think about what does the currency of gentleness buy you? When someone says, I'm absolutely sure when I look at the circumstances of my life, this is terrifying. And then what currency do you have to redirect that perspective to be able to say, no, it's not terrifying because of this perspective? If I'm harsh with you, you're never going to listen to me. But if I'm gentle, and then maybe, just maybe, gentleness will be a currency that will buy trust from which you can persuade the person to redirect their perspective to a new perspective. It was not enough to have Abby or have Molly look out the window again because she was sure of what she saw. She needed to know E.T. is not on there. You're seeing a shadow. You're seeing something. But trust me. E.T. is not real, and E.T. is not sitting on the trampoline outside your bedroom window. But if I was mean, if I was gruff, if I was impatient, what would that win in terms of my daughter's trust to redirect her perspective? And just think about the people in your life. Where does gentleness win the ability to have them redirect their perspective? Let's get to that third big idea. The call to image him is the way you really see this being turned. The question we have there is, why does it matter that love and gentleness are fruits of the Spirit? And my short answer is this. Gentleness, kindness are so not our native language that we have to be saved. We have to be redeemed into those characteristics. We have to be reborn into that likeness. In other words, it's not a technique. Gentleness can only, and kindness can be a technique only so far. But typically what will happen is you can be kind, but just to get people to do what you want them to do. So there is a kind of kindness that is very self-oriented. You can be diplomatic and you can be a peacemaker in conversations at work or negotiations, but you're not really thinking about what that person needs. You're just trying to get a desired outcome out of them to make a fight stop. That's not this kindness. Jesus doesn't tell us what we want to hear. Jesus tells us what we need to hear. Jesus doesn't think about what would make him happy. Jesus actually addresses what would make us whole. And then he begins to say, this reconfiguration, this recreation, that's why we've been talking about this imaging, the whole pattern. These are instincts of Jesus that now by the indwelling of his spirit in me, those instincts have a potential now of beginning to grow in me. So gentleness is not a knack. It's not a skill. It's not a tweak. It's not a technique. It's not a talent. It's a consequence of rebirth. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, this is my personal belief, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then what's not there would be a colon. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that is joyful. Love that is peaceful. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. Love that is good. Love that is faithful. Love that is gentle. There's something about love by the Spirit of Christ that is kind and gentle. That is not something you conjure up. It's something you trust him to produce in you. That's critical because as long as you think it's a technique, you'll keep striving to become this way and you won't really place yourself where you need to place yourself. I need to get at the feet of Jesus and say, please change me. Please do in me what only you can do. Remake me. Reconstitute me in your likeness. That's fruit of the Spirit. It's not weakness. I remember one of the first sermons I heard in college, and I can still remember it. The pastor at the church plant where I attended said, gentle meekness, that's the same word used here that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Meekness is not weakness. It's actually strength under control. It's an ancient quote. There was a pastor from the 1600s, Francis de Sales, said, nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is so gentle as real strength. There's something about the strength of God that is completely under control. He could squash me like a bug. But with all of that power, Jesus meets me in my place of weakness, my place of shame, my place of greatest humiliation and loss. At the place of my deepest sin, right against him, there, that's where he meets me and says, yoke to me. Bond with me. Be united with me. And if he meets me there, that means he's going to be being gracious to me. Like it says in Titus chapter 3, this is what Paul says. When we were spending our days, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, that's meanness and envy of others, hated by others and hating one another, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared and he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, which we alluded to a few weeks ago in the John chapter 3 passage, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's new birth. This kind of kindness is not something we create. It's something we trust Jesus to do in and through us. So my favorite vet I've ever had was Tom Houghton. And now he's followed by his son, Bert. But as Tom Houghton, who was a founding member of this congregation, and as he died in 2006, before he died, he was always a true friend and a very kind man to me. We've always had pets. We've always had cats. And I remember Tom saying to me one time in the vet, he said, you cannot be rough and ever be trusted by a cat. You can be rough with a dog, and they'll still come back because they need you to feed them. But you cannot be rough and be trusted by a cat. Well, here's what I just thought about from that advice, sagely advice from Tom. That's an animal. What about a creature made in God's image? I cannot ever be rough and be trusted by a person. I can never be harsh and be trusted by a human being. I can never be cruel and be trusted by my neighbor. If a cat teaches me I have to be gentle, how much more does my neighbor's need and the frailty and the things that they face teach me? Because this is not just what my neighbor needs. This is on God's heart. Jesus says of himself, I am lowly and gentle of heart. He's telling you how he is. And that's how he is towards you. That's how he made you to be in his likeness. And that's how he's recreated you, if he saved you, to be back into his likeness. Gentleness is on his heart, and gentleness is what your neighbor needs. It's what your spouse needs. It's what your child needs. It's what your neighbor needs. It's what your co-worker needs. It's what your enemy needs. And if that's really what's going on, Tim Keller says this in one of his sermons. Kindness is very simple. It's meeting the needs of other people instead of our own. It's noticing the needs and meeting the needs of other people instead of your own. You know what we do? We think of ourselves. As we have our own little story, and when we encounter people, it's like they come into our story and we say, I wonder if we can get them to play the role we want them to play so that our story will go in the direction we want it to go in. In effect, we use people. But instead, every human being is themselves in a story, and the end of that story is either going to be eternal glory or eternal terror. God is directing that story, and the angels are watching it. So each encounter you have a chance to get into their story. So are you going to come into their story filled with your own needs, saying, how can I use these people to make myself feel better? Or are you going to say, as God and the angels do, what can I do to get these people into God's story eventually? That's best done with gentleness and kindness. Where is gentleness a challenge for you? Is there a topic? Is there a setting? Is there a relationship? Is there, when the money comes up, is it hard for you to be kind and gentle? Is there a person in your life, whether it's a spouse, a child, a parent, a neighbor, a coworker, that when that person comes in the story, it's hard for you to be gentle or kind? Or is there a setting? Is there a setting where in that place, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in that one area, it's hard for you to be kind or gentle? Because if they are like a smoldering wick, if they are like a bruised reed, can you see the kindness of God and gentleness of Christ working towards you in such a way to remake us that now we can take them into account and not think of ourselves? That's what his gentleness and kindness are like. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are kind in your loving kindness, that you are the Lord God Almighty with all power, and yet you are kind. Lord Jesus, you revealed to us that you are lowly and gentle of heart. We praise you for that. We need that. Thank you for the miracle of your meeting us when we should have every reason to expect harshness. And instead you meet us with gentleness and kindness and mercy. Thank you for saving people like us, even in the worst of our guilt and sin, so that we can look upon others in their guilt and sin as objects of compassion, rather than looking at them as objects of wrath. And we can see the kindness you've aimed at us is designed to be mirrored. It's designed to be reflected back out. And that the kindness and the grace and the gentleness you've showered upon us, that would be like sunbeams that we would reflect back to those around us who are suffering in a world of hurt. Lord, we pray, would you continue that work of mercy in our own lives, but by your Holy Spirit, blessed Holy Spirit, would you transform us by your fruit, the fruit of love and kindness, the fruit of love and gentleness. And that we would be your instruments for the redeeming of others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.